If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 6 through 14. And we're really still continuing with this theme that Paul has started in chapter 3. It's carried over into chapter 4. Now, last week, we talked about knowing who we are. That we are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells us once we ask Jesus into our life to forgive us of our sins. We make that promise to live for Him. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and that makes us something really cool. That makes us the temple for the living God. Now, with that comes some challenges. Well, if you're the temple of God, then we've got to live like that. And that was Paul's point last week. Now, this week, our title of our message is How We See Ourselves, right? It's one thing to know who we are, but it's also, now how do we see ourselves when we look in the mirror physically and look in the mirror of God's Word? How do you see yourself? It's important. It's important because how we see ourselves will determine how we act in the community in which we live. Paul's going to challenge us today on some things. Now, I'm going to preface with this. There are some things that Paul is going to cover in the book, this letter, that this church does not struggle with as a body. But there may be some that struggle in it independently as an individual, and you're going to be challenged in some things, and that's good. There may be some things as a church we can grow from, we can learn from, and go, well, you don't want to be like that. And what we can do then is begin to build safeguards in our hearts and in the heart of this church that we don't become the Church of Corinth. So Paul's giving the church of Corinth a reality check, a spiritual reality check. Throughout the year, we're going to be looking at that. I was reading something that Stephen V. Roberts wrote in Leading the Faithful in the Age of Dissent. Now, this is clear back in 1993, but I think it's very, very much speaks to the days we live now. He says, in this age of self, the language is filled with phrases that glorify personal choices above all other values. Self-determination, self-knowledge, self-esteem, self-help. You notice all these words have self in the front of it. In this climate, no doctrine is safe. No dictate accepted without scrutiny. The touchstone of belief today is the individual, not the institution. Now he goes on a little bit of a tangent. I shouldn't say tangent. He points out particularly the Catholic Church. And that's not the purpose of this illustration on my behalf, but it does speak to how people are. In 1993, it's even worse today. He says, priests, like precinct captains, have lost authority. That could be said about the church in many factors. Pastors have lost their authority. The same voters who talk back to their political leaders on call-in shows and town meetings are talking back to their religious leaders at parish council meetings and communion breakfasts. Now, that could be said about pastors and churches today. Congregations have no problem pointing out the flaws of their minister, doing it publicly. And so there's something going on with this. He says, while 85% of American Catholics look up to the Pope as a moral leader, 4 out of 5 say they follow their own conscience rather than papal authority on moral questions. The phrase cafeteria Catholics describes those who pick and choose among church teachings. We have that today in our churches. But in religion, as in politics, the more appropriate analogy for modern mores is to fast food rather than to cafeterias. As the slogan for one hamburger chain puts it, have it your way. So how do leaders lead when followers don't want to be led? That's what Paul's dealing with the Church of Corinth. It's what a lot of churches are going through today. Verse 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, you've seen this. If you even just already in the few months we've been in this book, we see a major issue with the Church of Corinth is pride, arrogance. This church has a pride and arrogant issue. And Paul's continually to deal with that, as he does here in chapter 4. We looked at when they started about how they were exalting certain leaders. Right? I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Why was that such a big deal? Because it wasn't just that they were proud of the leader they were following, but they were taking pride in the fact that the one they're following seems to be superior than the others. Well, look at me. I follow Cephas, the rock in which the church will be built. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus said. What he said was going to be the rock, but even in that day, they got that wrong. But Cephas was one of the first disciples. He walked with Jesus. Why wouldn't you say he's great? And so they took pride in following Peter, Cephas. Apollos, we don't know much about, but apparently he was a real good spokesman. He was eloquent of speaking. He had a lot of, he was your television preacher today that people went to go see. Of course, then you have Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And so what they did was they attached themselves to different leaders because of pride. My leader is better than your leader, and that's why I follow him. Paul's gotten on them about that already, and he's going to again. So Paul gives the example of himself and Apollos as humble servants and stewards, faithful, meek, and submissive. Paul's able to say, look at our lives. Look, if you want to follow us, if you think we're great leaders, then you need to mimic us. And if you're going to mimic us, what you need to find is that we're meek. We're submissive. We do the things that Christ wants us to do, because we're humble servants and we're stewards of God's word. So if you're going to follow us, then you need to act like us. Not pound your chest and attach yourself to a leader so that you think you could be superior than other people in the church. And then Paul challenges them not to exceed what is written. And you go, well, what are they exceeding? Well, they're exceeding, they're going over what is proper honor and respect to church leaders. There are some that have no respect for their pastors or church leaders. They disregard them. They don't pray for them. They don't think about them. In fact, they're always looking for ways to blame them for what's going on and wrong in the church. But then you have others that think they're almost Jesus themselves, that they walk on water. And that's kind of what Paul's going to. Look, you're giving honor and glory, but you're exceeding it. You're taking it to a place that doesn't belong. You're setting them way up here. You're setting us way up there. You're exceeding what the scriptures have told you to do. So they went too far. And what they were doing was they were falling into the trap of exalting man instead of the Lord. That's a dangerous trap we can fall into. Why is that dangerous? Because I know for a fact man is going to let us down. See, when you hinge your spirituality and your Christian growth upon a man and he falls and he fails, then all of a sudden the air is taken out of you and you begin to wonder what you really have put your faith in. We can't afford to put our faith and trust in a man because man lets us down. Every man will let us down. This pastor will let you down. Not on purpose, because I love you too much, but because I'm human and I'm flawed and I'm broken. And so I'll fail you from time to time. So your faith and your who you believe in as Christ better not hinge on Bruce Reynolds. You better hook your wagon to Jesus Christ. Because here's what I do know. He won't fail you. He will get you through that which you need to get through. So don't lift man up on a pedestal he doesn't belong. Now, this isn't anything new. We saw this in Numbers chapter 11 with Moses. Numbers 11, 27 through 29. It says, so a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They're preaching. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Now see, Joshua's loyalty is admirable, but it's misplaced. And what happens is when we begin to lift man and begin to put him on this pedestal, we end up developing competition in the churches. Competition will always, always cause division. Competition will cause division. You don't believe me? Go to a sporting event and you'll see division. Competition causes that. If there's no score, if they're out there just playing, having fun, then we're not invested. We're vested in it. We don't care what happens. But once you start putting score on the scoreboard, now all of a sudden, players get competitive. Parents get competitive. The whole stinking town gets competitive. And it divides us. Quick commercial. There's a slight chance the Chicago Bears are going to move to Indiana, which would make me extremely happy. But there's already Chicago, the mayor of Chicago is losing his mind over that. In which I would say, well, if you ran your city right, they wouldn't be leaving. But I'll let that go for now. So in Corinth, what we're seeing is arrogance and pride by taking sides with their leaders. It's become a competition. In verse 7, we saw Paul gave the Corinthians three questions. Did you catch that? In verse 7, he gives three questions. First off, he says, who regards you as superior? In other words, where did you get the idea that you were better than any other person inside the church? Who told you you were better than the person sitting next to you? How quickly do we forget that we're all made from the same stuff? And we all struggle with the same things. I love this church's slogan for a long time was that, come and worship beneath the cross, because at the cross, the ground is level. We're all on the same ground. Somewhere, somehow, all of a sudden, we become superior. Now, this isn't just inside the church. Pastors struggle with this too. We get upset and frustrated when the church across the street or the church across town or one of our sister churches in another state explodes. And the pastor begins to think, well, what's wrong with me? I'm just as good as preacher as they are. I'm as good as pastor as they are. I'm just as knowledgeable as they are. And what happens, instead of celebrating what God's doing over here, we become competitive, we become envious, and envy causes division. And now there's not just division in the church, but there now becomes division in the church as a whole. And that's what causes people to look at us and go, they're no different than we are. Look at them bickering, fighting over stupid stuff. And they wouldn't be wrong. Second question he throws at them. What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, we did not earn anything that we have. It's been given to us by God. Now you're sitting there thinking, oh, no. I've worked hard. Who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the ability to have the knowledge that you need to perform your job? Who allowed you into the position that you are in? Because God puts all men in their positions. So we need to step back and look in the mirror and go, hey, who I am isn't because I'm all that, but because God has placed me there. That spouse that you have beside you that loves you dearly. Trust me, you didn't do that. God did that. God allowed that person in your life. Your children that you have, you didn't pick them. God blessed you with them. We understand everything that we have and are is because of a holy God that loves us and blesses us. The church in which we are, this building that we are in now, is because God has blessed us with it. C building, where we have 120 kids every Saturday come in that building. We didn't do anything for that. God blessed us with that building so that we would glorify His name. So everything we have, Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? It was given to you, every bit of it. See, there's no self-made man in the family of God. Third question, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So he goes, what did you not receive, first off? What wasn't given to you? And if you once you realize it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Now James 1:17 reminds us, every good thing given and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The scripture tells us very clearly, everything we have, the breath in our lungs, is given to us by God. That's why Job was able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Bless the name of the Lord. See, he understood one thing. His family, his wealth, everything that he had, God gave to him. Therefore, God had the right to take it from him. Now, that's a hard lesson for us. Trust me. I know. But once we come to that realization, it's a little bit easier for us to give in the offering plate when we realize that's not our money anyway. It's easier to serve in a ministry at the local church because we realize that time given to us isn't our time anyways. It's God's time. Everything we have is God's. Once we grab a hold of that and hold on to it well, we will see, we will get a better idea of who we are and how we see ourselves. And we'll see us live a life that is more glorifying to God because we're willing to let him take that which is his anyways. There's nothing more self-deceitful than pride. And you think, man, Paul, you're being awful harsh on them. What we need to understand throughout this whole letter, and even in the second letter we'll look at later in the year, is that it's not that Paul's being mean to them. It's not that Paul's angry with them, but that Paul loves them. That's why he's writing this to them. He knows what the enemy is trying to do in the life of that church, and Paul is trying to stand in the gap and go, can't you see what the enemy is trying to do to you? Verse 8, Paul says, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Now here comes the spiritual gift of sarcasm that Paul is good at. And he does it to help unmask their pride. And by doing this, he heaps on false praise. He just kind of lays it on thick here. He tells them how great and wonderful they are. They're wealthy and they're royalty. And what's interesting is the church in Corinth is very reminiscent of the church in Laodicea. If you go to Revelation 3:17, you remember the church of Laodicea? Revelation 3:17, here's what the Lord said to that church. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, the church of Corinth had fooled themselves into thinking that they were rich. Wealth has a bad habit of ruining people. I don't know that for a fact. I'm just kind of believe that's probably true. See, they're thinking so high of themselves, they're missing out on the blessings of Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The church of Corinth already considered themselves to be reigning. And Paul tells them that they act like they have already been crowned by Christ. You guys are acting like you've already obtained. You're acting like Jesus has already come and put the crown on your head. He's like, well, I kind of wish you would have because then I'd be reigning with you. But guess what? He hasn't done that yet, so quit acting like it. Bottom line, Paul's letting them know they have no cause to glory, nor to glorify themselves. Let's go through 9, verse 13. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. Now, what Paul's going to do, he's going to give a contrast in how that church thinks and how they view themselves. And Paul's going to tell him, okay, that's how you think. Let me tell you who we are as apostles. Let me tell you how we see ourselves. He says, exhibit us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. That's a pretty powerful statement Paul's making about himself and the other apostles. We have become scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. We got to go back and remember about Jesus' example. See, the Father allowed the Son to be sentenced to death. He allowed his Son to be made a spectacle of. Now the Father has led the apostles to be made a spectacle and condemned to death as well. They're just following in the footsteps of their Lord. They know who they are and whose they are. They know themselves and what their purpose is. To the world, the apostles were worthless teachers, teaching worthless things and ideas, and only worthy of death. That's how the world looked at them. And can I say that in 2,000 years, nothing's changed? That's how the world looks at us. Now, some will be polite about it, but deep down, they think we're worthless, and so is the gospel of Christ. But then there are others that'll flat out tell you that. Apostles were called to be spectacles. In the time of the Roman Empire, the one who was captured were made to be a conquered prisoner and doomed to die. They were paraded through the streets. They were made a spectacle of. That's how Paul viewed himself and all the apostles of Christ. And somewhere down the line, the church of Corinth must have missed that lesson that Jesus gave. If we go to Mark 9, 35 through 37, Jesus, it says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. The life of a follower of Jesus Christ is to live a life of servanthood. Church, we're not called to sit above anybody. We're not called to be rich. We're not called to be famous. We're not called to have the biggest church. We're not called to have the fanciest stuff. We're called to be servants of Jesus. The Lord will give us that which we need to fulfill our purpose. But we don't earn it. It's given to us as long as we continue and understand who we are and how we see ourselves. We're servants. Now, there'll be a day when the church of Corinth will rule. There'll be a day when we will rule. But until then, the apostles and the church are called to be suffering servants like their Lord. In their suffering and death, they have become spectacles to both men and angels. The angels, I believe, are in awe watching us and what we're going through. See, understand, the angels don't have faith. They don't have faith. They can't have faith. Because they've seen. They've seen the Father face to face. They've seen the Savior die and raise again. See, they watched throughout time all the things the Bible speaks to. And they stand and watch us in amazement. And I could just picture them elbowing each other going, check these crazy humans out. Look what they're doing for the Lord. And they have no idea what, they've not seen Him. But they're being servants for Him. Look at what the humiliation they're going through for the name of our Lord. They don't get that. They can't get that. They were created into servanthood. We are allowing ourselves. We are choosing. We are volunteering to be servants. That's beyond them. That's beyond their understanding. And I find that interesting that Paul put that in, because he understood, well, they're just as amazed as the world watching us. But through it all, the apostles and all the followers of Christ should remember the promise through all of it in Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the promise He gave to the apostles. I believe Paul was the 12th apostle. I really do. I think the disciples made a mistake when they threw the dice to figure out who was going to take Judas's spot. I don't think it was time. I think God was preparing Paul to be that 12th apostle. That's just my opinion, but I think it's probably true. Verse 10, we see Paul calling the church out because they think, this is the church, they think the gospel is foolish. And so too must be the minister of this gospel. It seems that they got to the point where they were ashamed of being a servant of Christ. They were more worried about having glory, honor, and worldly recognition than being a follower of Jesus. They had no desire to be considered a fool, not even for Christ's sake, because they had such a high opinion of themselves. I'm not going to do that. That's below me. Then in verse 11, Paul reminds them about how the apostles were living. Okay, he's like, okay, I get you think you reign, you think you're rich, you've got all the pride and all this stuff. But let me tell you how we as the apostles are living. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They didn't have nice clothes like the church of Corinth. They were treated harshly. They weren't respected like the people in the church of Corinth. And they had no home to even call their own. The messengers of the gospel were living in the lowest levels of society while the church was trying to live like kings. And that's not right. In doing so, what the apostles were doing was they were trying to follow in the footsteps of their Lord. We see this in Matthew 8:20. Jesus said to them, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Church, I think this is where we have to ask ourselves, are we more worried about our comfort than we are about spreading the gospel of Jesus? Are we more concerned about looking respectable in the eyes of the world than we are being fools for Christ? That's a pretty good question to ask of ourselves, I think. Is my time too important that I can't give it to the Lord to do with me what He wants, or I got to do what I want? That money in the checking account, banking account, that's mine. I've earned it. I'll spread a little bit to the Lord every once in a while. But it's mine. There was the old illustration that a dollar bill ran into a $100 bill, and they were talking. And the $100 bill says, "I've been all around the world. I've been on cruises. I've been to foreign lands. I've been to casinos. I've seen it all and done it all." And he looked at the dollar bill and he says, "How about you? Where have you been?" And the dollar bill says, "The only place I've been is the church." And the $100 bill said, "What's a church?" The apostles worked to the point of exhaustion, which would have been considered beneath the dignity of the Greeks. You see, they thought manual labor was just for slaves. That's why they had slaves, so they didn't have to do that stuff. And so now you're seeing the apostles doing it. They lost respect in their eyes. But Paul was not ashamed. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardships, how working night and day so as not to be burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." For the apostles, when they were reviled, they blessed. There's no room for pride. Now, I run around with type A personalities, alpha males, a lot of times. They don't do well being reviled. They don't do well when someone tries to put them down. Humbleness is hard. But for the follower of Christ, we have to bless when we're reviled. Now, I'm preaching to the choir on that one, okay? I got 10 fingers pointing this way, so just don't think I'm throwing it out there to see what sticks to the wall. I'm already stuck to that wall. When persecuted, they endured. They didn't stop. Just because it was hard, just because things weren't going their way, they had a goal, and that was to present Jesus Christ to everybody they came in contact with. And so they endured through all the stuff of persecution that they went through. When they were lied about, when they were slandered, they were agreeable. They just kind of smiled and went on. Why? How were they able to do that? Because they knew the truth. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. They knew what was right. They knew what was truth. And that's why they're able just to go, "Yeah, whatever," and walk on. They didn't have to punch him in the face, although that thought, I'm sure, would cross minds. They became agreeably, and they became friendly in order that they might win some to the Lord. All of this was to give God the opportunity to demonstrate His power in their weakness. That's why it's important Think about where we are today. We are where we are today because those men endured. The church in the United States of America is here because they found themselves in prisons, beaten, and starving. But they endured so that the gospel would continue. We are building off the labor of the apostles. They're our illustration. They're our example. How will the gospel continue? Because it's up to us. See, the giving of the gospel in a world owned by Satan, we will be considered as scum and the dregs. And we've got to be okay with that. Lastly, we see that every bit of this is out of love. What Paul's telling them is out of love. And so too, what we teach in the name of Christ, we should do so in such manner. Guys, we have to love when we're not loved. We have to give to those who don't want to give. And do that which goes against our human nature. So the gospel doesn't stop in Muncie, Indiana in 2026. But the gospel continues on until the day of his return. And I want to be a part of that, as you do.